Good morning, East Point Church family. So glad you're here. It is Super Bowl Sunday. We all know the 49ers are going to win. There's no suspense. It's going to be a good... Apologize to Shirley, the biggest Chiefs fan at East Point, but so glad to be with you. I want to welcome those that are watching at home, online, those that are watching from Cumberland County. We're so glad that you get to spend Sunday with us, that we get to spend our Sunday with you. We're excited. I get the privilege of leading the hospitality teams here at East Point, and we've got an incredible group of people that every single Sunday make this place an atmosphere of welcoming and warmth and community. And we are absolutely looking for some people who would be interested in jumping on the team. If you have had a question in your mind of, you know, I'd love to serve, I'd love to find a place, this is your Sunday. This is a big day. And so I want you to scan that QR code in your bulletin, and it doesn't commit you for life or anything like that, but we'll get you some information about being a greeter or serving coffee or an usher in the room. We've got the roadies. How many of you are grateful for the roadies out in the parking lot? Yeah. If you used your blinkers every now and then, it would really help the roadies. I'm just going to say that, okay? Mark, you're welcome. I just want to say they like to know if you're coming to church or going to Home Depot. It helps them out. But we have a fantastic group of people on those teams, and we would really, really love to have you come. We're hoping for 20 to 30 new volunteers to infuse those teams with just some life, and it will help us a ton. So appreciate that. Well, hey, we are in the middle of a series called The Presence, and we've been, over the last, 6 or 7 weeks, going through, we started in the Garden of Eden, and we went through the life of Moses and Abraham, and we've talked through Jacob and Joshua. Last week, Graham taught on Gideon. All of it really focused on the idea that the story of Scripture is the story of God's presence, God himself wanting to dwell with his people. And so we've gone to these encounters of the presence of God with his people to try to gain lessons that we can apply to our lives. So I want to ask a question. It could be a strong question, could even feel a little offensive, this question. Because we've been diving in, we've been looking, but I want us to really look inward for just a minute. And I want us to answer a question. Do we really care about the presence of God in a way that it alters our behavior? Do we really care about God's presence dwelling within our lives on Mondays and Tuesdays? Is it something that matters to us? Do we long for his presence? Does it change the way that we live? I'm asking myself this question. I'm asking us today this question. Today I want to talk about two kings. And really the major difference between these two kings was at the core, one of them pursued God and his presence and the other one didn't. One of the kings we name our sons after and the other we name our dogs after. One of the kings plays instruments, he plays the harp, he writes poetry, but he's also a general of armies and he conquers giants. He hangs with prophets and he hangs with kings, but he also hangs with beggars, and he lives in caves, but he's also lived in palaces, and he wrote the largest book in the Bible. At this point, some of you are like, yeah, I know who you're talking about. We're talking about King David. King David, and right before King David, there's another king, the first king of Israel, whose name was Saul. There's so many stories. I encourage you to go read in Samuel and Chronicles, the story of David and Saul. There's so many things that I could talk about when it comes to David and the presence of God. But there's one story in particular that I want to come down to, and it's in 2 Samuel and it's in 1 Chronicles. Those books kind of parallel each other. Same story told in two different places of the scripture. And it's the story when David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. Now, I want to back up and explain the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was, God gave Moses instructions to build his tabernacle, his tent of meeting, and in the Holy of Holies there was to sit this Ark of the Covenant, a wooden box overlaid with gold with two cherubim angels on the top whose wings touched one another. And on the outside of the box there were these gold rings with poles that would slide through that were also overlaid in gold, and the priests would carry the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders. And in the ark, of course, was the tablets of the law that God gave to Moses on top of the mountain. And eventually, Moses' staff would be in the Ark of the Covenant. But the Israelites understood the Ark of the Covenant to be the throne of Yahweh, the place where his glory would dwell. In Exodus chapter 40, we see the literal presence of God descend in a cloud and sit on the Ark of the Covenant. The Israelites understood that the ark was a place of the power and presence of God. In a 21st century church, we're like, that seems kind of weird. I don't quite understand that. We don't have that anymore. There's no ark. There's none of that. But in the days of Israel, that's where God's presence would dwell. Of course, we understand that wasn't the long-term plan. Eventually, he wanted the presence to dwell here in our hearts. But at the time of Israel, this is what's happening. And if you want to know more about the ark, you can just go watch Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark. They give you all the theology. It's right there. You can see it. There's a few things that are not as biblical in that movie, but as a whole, it's a great documentary on the ark. The ark was with Israel for centuries after Moses. And I like to imagine what it might have been like to be an Israelite growing up and having my grandfather used to pull me up on his lap and make up these stories, and he would just tell me these stories. And every time I went to his house when I was a little kid, I'd want him to tell me stories. And he'd always make up something about me getting lost in the woods, and I don't know, maybe that's why I have such a bad sense of direction. But I imagine if I were born in this time in Israel, that my grandfather would have said, let me tell you a story about the Ark of the Covenant. Let me tell you about the time that the Israelites were coming into the Promised Land, and there was a river between them and the Promised Land. And God told the leaders of Israel to take that ark and to put it on the Levites, the priest's shoulders, and that they were to step into the Jordan River, and that when they stood in the Jordan River, that the waters of the Jordan, they literally parted, and there was dry ground, and all of the Israelites, a million plus people, would walk through on dry ground because of the power of the Ark of the Covenant. And I know how I am and how I was as a kid. I grew up playing around little creeks and catching frogs with my cousins. We 100% would have gone and taken sticks and built a fake ark and see if it worked in our little creek. I just know we would have stepped in there, and when the waters didn't part, I don't know, we probably would have been disappointed. But I wonder if they told these stories to demonstrate that there was power in the Ark of the Covenant. Maybe they told the story of Jericho, the very first city that they were to take over when they entered the Promised Land. And God tells them to lift up the ark and send the Levites ahead. And they were going to walk around the walls of Jericho once every day for 6 days. And on the seventh day, they were going to carry that ark seven times. And then they shouted and they blew the shofars, and the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. I could just, the lore in Israel over the Ark of the Covenant, it was well established that the Ark was where the presence of God dwelt. It's what set them apart from the other nations. They had the presence of God in their midst. Eventually, Israel cries out for a king, and they're going to make Saul king. And right before this happened, there's these battles going on with the Philistines. And in one of the battles, the Philistines find out that the Ark of the Covenant has come into the camp. And they're a little scared, but they decide they're going to go after it. And they go and they conquer, that they win that battle, and they take of the Ark of the Covenant and they bring it back to Philistine. And they bring it into, and they set it in front of the temple of one of their fake gods called Dagon. And they set it there, and they're like, we got this. This is good. We're going home for the night. Well, they come back the next day, and I don't know how big the statue is. I'm imagining it was like 40 feet tall. If you could, I'd have no idea. But I imagine that it's this huge statue. And the next day they come in, and Dagon is laying face down in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And they're like, oh, man. So they get all their guys, and they stand it back up. The next morning they come in. Dagon is not just face down, but his head has fallen off, and his hands have fallen off in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Saul would have known these stories. The presence of God was powerful around the Ark of the Covenant. But the Bible tells us that when Saul becomes king, he essentially ignores the Ark of the Covenant. He essentially doesn't pursue God's presence to direct him how to become king. He pursues people that are going to tell him what he wants to hear. And I want to juxtapose that. I want to parallel that with David. When David becomes king in 1 Chronicles
Chapter 13, verse 3, it says this. This is one of the first things he does when he becomes king. Let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we did not inquire of it. That word could also be him. We did not inquire of him during the reign of Saul. David's saying, hey, we've had all of this time, all of this time has gone by, and we have something in our midst that is powerful, and it contains the presence of God. And the first thing I want to do when I become king is I want to bring it back to Jerusalem. And here's the question I have. Why did Saul not care about the presence of God? Why didn't he bring it back into Jerusalem? The best I can come up with based on the story and the life of Saul is that all throughout the story of Saul, he wanted to be the center of Israel. He wanted to have the solutions. He wanted to please the people. He wanted to be the center. And the presence of God cannot dwell in a place where we are the center of the universe. And so Saul just didn't matter to him. He was ambivalent toward it. We don't see that he was like antagonistic. He just didn't care. But David cared deeply. And all this time, the ark rests at this man's house named Abinadab. And David goes, let me read it in 1 Chronicles 13, 14. I'm getting ahead of myself. It's sitting at Abinadab's house, and David goes to get it. And Abinadab's son, Uzzah, decides that he's going to put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart and have some oxen pull the Ark of the Covenant. The problem is that's not the prescribed way that the Ark was to be carried. The Ark was supposed to be carried on the shoulders of the priests who were going to bring the ark. And this within the story, the oxen stumble and Uzzah goes to grab the Ark of the Covenant to keep it from falling. And the Bible tells us that he is struck dead from the presence of God. Now, there's a lot that I could say about that, but here's what I see. I see God prescribed a way that we were to handle his presence, because in that time, our flesh could not handle the glory of God. So in his protection, he said, there's a way I want you to operate to bring my presence. David got so scared that that happened that he sends it outside Jerusalem to the house of a man named Obed-Edom. And we pick up where it says, the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house for 3 months. And the Lord blessed his household and everything he had. And David immediately went back, built a house for himself, and built a tent for the ark, because he was not going to be discouraged from bringing God's presence back into Jerusalem. We see that in 1 Chronicles 15, which is where we're going to land for the next few minutes. And what I want us to see is how David went about bringing the presence of God back into his life and the lives of the Israelites. Because I believe in that there is a prescription for you and me. If we want to become people of his presence, we got to follow the pathway. And actually, once you see this pattern, you'll see it all through the Bible. You'll see it all through the Bible. So here's the first thing to notice, the way of his presence or the pattern of his presence. The first thing to notice is the posture of his presence. There's a posture, and the word I want to use here is the word consecration. And that's a $50 word. We don't use that word a lot, right? Consecration, here's what it means. It means to set ourselves apart, to not go the way of the culture, but to set ourselves apart. There was in Exodus a prescribed way to carry the ark that they ignored. God said, those who approach me must come to me in a very specific way. And here's the problem wasn't that they were carrying it on a cart. The problem was that they casually approached the presence of God as if it were some common thing to be thrown on the back of a cart with oxen carrying it. There was this casualness. There was this, maybe it's because Uzzah had grown up around the ark, that he just didn't regard it as something holy or sacred. And I would say this, that in our generation, in our time, there is a casualness with which we approach God sometimes that's concerning. And I'll call it this. I'll call it there was and ought to be a high view of God. And in centuries ago, you used to see it in the music. You know, you had these enormous pipe organs. You'd see it in the architecture with these cathedrals that were built out of this this high view that God deserves something lofty and good. And all of that is cultural, and I understand that. A warehouse is no different than a cathedral in terms of God's ability to come. But here's what concerns me, is that if we have lost a high view of God and a low view of ourselves, it's probably because we have too high a view of ourselves and too low a view of God. God says to David, there's a way that you're going to come into my presence, a way that you're going to approach my people that can't be us first. It can't be casual and it can't be selfish. It's not our way. In fact, I think the words our truth ought to be obliterated from the words of a Christian. It's not our truth. We don't get to define it as our way. All due respect to Frank Sinatra. There is God's way, not my way. That we approach him as if he's holy and he's sovereign and he's to be feared. And what I mean by that is that we ought to be in awe of who he is. This is the God of the universe that holds the earth in the palm of his hand. And those that come to him have to come with reverence. Here's what David did. David said, no one but the Levites may carry the ark, because the Lord chose them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister before them. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves in order to bring up the ark of the Lord. They consecrated themselves. They set themselves apart, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God with the poles on their shoulders as Moses had commanded in accordance with the word of the Lord. David says, hey, we're gonna go at this differently. We're going to consecrate ourselves. Here's the most ridiculous illustration I could come up with to illustrate this idea of consecration. So every October, I consecrate myself. And here's what that looks like. It looks like me going out into the woods and hanging this tree stand up in a tree. And I go out quietly and I hang it. And then at some point, I'm gonna change the way I dress. And I'm gonna change the way I smell. And I'm gonna change my approach. Why? Because I know that the deer need to be approached on their terms, not on my terms. And if you're against hunting, I apologize, but this is Maine. I mean, let's be real. But I come out of the normal way of doing things into a very strange way of doing things if you don't understand hunting, and I put on camo, and sometimes it's face paint, and I descent all of my clothes, and I slowly approach in the dark of night, and I climb up into the tree stand, all with the hopes of approaching these silly deer. That's the idea of consecration. It's hey, I'm gonna come outside my normal pattern and rhythm. And when we approach God in worship, we come out and we're separated from the normal culture. We say, hey, we understand that the God of the universe wants to meet with us. And we have the most holy privilege. We don't need the Ark of the Covenant. We have the blood of Jesus. So we can come into his presence. But I might suggest that we not do it casually. We not just come in, hey, what's up, God? You know, no big deal, just me. He's our loving Father, but he's also the holy, sovereign God of the universe. And we must consecrate ourselves on his terms. Here's what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. It's the same principle as David leaving behind the unholy and moving into the holy. This idea of repentance and consecration is the singular issue that will keep us out of the presence of God. If we will not consecrate ourselves, if we will not come to him in a posture of repentance and leave behind the unholy, we will not become people of his presence. This is the way in to who God is. It's the way of consecration. And I know if I had time to read all the stories of David, you'll see a man committed to a life of repentance. And there's no psalm that he wrote that is more descriptive of this life of repentance than Psalm 51. David had committed adultery and then murdered the woman's husband. Not the best day for King David, the son of God, the man after God's own heart. But here's what he writes in Psalm 51, just a little portion of it. He says, God, cleanse me with the hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. David was a man of repentance, and he understood that if I want to live with the Holy Spirit in my life, I have to be a man of repentance. God does not require perfection. Praise him, because I would not be standing here. He just was looking for a life made low and for our view to be made high of who he is. I'm raising teenagers right now. I have three of them living in my home. You can pray for me. Also send milk. They drink so much milk, it's hard to keep it in the house. One of the things about raising teenagers is there's this progression that happens when they're little and when they can first start talking and they call you daddy, right? And then eventually it's just dad. Well, here's what you need to know. Pretty soon it's bro. Hey, bro. You know, they'll come up to my wife and they'll be like, dude, you're never going to believe this. And she's like, it's not dude, it's mom, right? And we raised them for most of their lives in Texas. And so down south, yes, sir, and yes, ma'am is kind of the common expectation. And so we're like, it's sir, it's ma'am. And we have a highly sarcastic culture in our family. And so there's a lot of banter, but there's a time and a place. And there's certain environments where my daughter coming up to me at 17 being like, bruh, guess what? You know, you're like, what? I'm your father. Like, have some respect, right? God's not pretentious. He doesn't ask us to come to him, you know, on our knees, groveling, but God is holy. And when we come to him, we must come to him with consecration, not like he's an ordinary or common thing. Here's the second thing. The first thing is consecration and repentance. That's the posture. But there's an atmosphere of the presence that we can build our lives around. And here's the word that I want to use, worship. Specifically, musical worship. Watch what David does. David told the leaders of the Levites to appoint their fellow Levites as musicians to make a joyful sound with musical instruments, lyres, harps, and cymbals. And then in verse 28, so all of Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouts, with the sounding of the ram's horns and trumpets, with cymbals and the playing of lyres and harps. The sound and atmosphere of worship was the sound of music to heaven. And David understood that. Do you ever wonder why we start our worship services with musical worship? Because music in worship creates an atmosphere for his presence. Did you know that music existed in heaven before the creation of man? The Bible tells us that actually Lucifer himself, when he was an angel, has timbrels built into who he is, that there's worship going on around the throne, and for all of eternity, there will be music in heaven as we worship the creator of the universe. Musical worship is the atmosphere of heaven. Musical worship is the atmosphere of his presence. Some of us want to skip out on the first 15, 20 minutes of church and just come in for this part because it's like, I don't really care about the music. I don't really like that part of the message. I'm going to tell you this. Becoming a person of worship, becoming a person that understands the power of music and worship is part of being a person who has an atmosphere of his presence all around us. And there's a type of worship that God likes the most. And this is what you've been waiting for. You're like, I knew it. Hillsong is the only one that we should be singing in church. Some of you are like, hymns, please, would you just do a hymn at some point, right? I figured I'd get some applause for that. There's, maybe it's Bethel. Is it Bethel music? Is it Mav City? Is it Elevation? What's the type of worship that God loves the most? What kind? Well, David shows us. Let me show you what it says. In Samuel's version of this story, it says, as the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, who was David's wife, watched from a window. And when she saw the king leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. I want you to picture this scene. The Levites are carrying the Ark of the Covenant and they're going ahead of the king. And the king rips off his outer garments that were kingly. And he has just this regular linen, common ephod. And he is dancing with all of his might and all of his strength. because the presence of God is coming back to Jerusalem through the Ark of the Covenant, and his wife looks out the window and she says, "You fool. Look at you making a fool of yourself." And watch when she comes to him, when David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today. Well, look at you, Mr. King, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would. Watch what David says. He puts a little jab in here, right? Because they're married. They, you know, there's a little bit of that in the scripture. David says to Michal, "It was before the Lord, who, by the way, chose me rather than your father," right? That's the little, okay. You're like, "David, you didn't have to be like that. Or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people." Watch this. "I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But these slave girls you spoke of, by them I will be held in high honor." David says, "I will make myself low before God Almighty, and I will, with all of my strength." What kind of worship does God love? He loves worship that is wholehearted surrender to him. That's his favorite kind. And I don't care if you're singing a hymn or Hillsong or poetry or whatever, if there is worship going up to God, the kind of worship God responds to with his presence is wholehearted worship. And I'll tell you, if I dance with all my might in front of this, my wife would be ashamed of me too. But mostly because I can't dance. When we come before God, sometimes, well, here's what that looks like. Number one, it looks like full surrender. Have we really postured ourselves in a way that shows that, "Lord, we surrender to you"? And there's emotion that comes with that too. It starts with surrender and it moves to emotion. Worship is to be emotional. We're not seeking emotionalism, but we're moved to emotion, and our posture and our emotions are indicator lights on the dashboard of our lives. And I would suggest that if there is no emotion and there is no posture of worship, that something is going on inside of here that needs to be recaptivated by who God is and what he's done for you. It would be like the old, you know, Southern boy that has been married, you know, for 25 years and says, "You know, I told my wife the day we married that I loved her, and if anything changes, I'll let her know." You'd be like, "That's not a very good husband." Why? Because we understand within the context of covenant marriage that we ought to be lavishing love upon our spouse. But so often we come to God in this marriage moment of baptism waters, and we're emotional and people are cheering, and then 10, 15, 20 years later, where has that gone? Where has this idea that God has rescued us from the depravity of our own sin and that we are in debt that we could not pay, and he paid it and he is worthy of our worship? Worship at the core is simply us ascribing worth to God, and the kind that will bring his presence into our lives is a wholehearted surrender of worship to him, whether we feel like it or not. I went to Bible school down at a place in Dallas called Christ for the Nations. And there's a 2-year school. And every single morning we would come into the chapel. There was a little bit bigger than this room, and 1,000 students would worship for 45 or 50 minutes, Monday through Friday. And you had to like clock in because it was like part of your class, you know? And I would go in, and every single day, and I'll tell you, there were plenty of days at 8 a.m. as a college student that I did not feel like being in that room. But I got an education in worship in that environment. There was this collective seeking and longing for who God was that even on days where it's like, I don't really feel like it, man, I would worship. And those may have been two of the most formative years of my life. And it wasn't the classes and it wasn't the theology. It was the atmosphere of the presence of God that came because of the worship. People of his presence are people of worship. And I challenge you for the next 3 weeks, just commit to 15 minutes in the morning of putting on some worship music that ministers to you so that you can minister to God in worship. It will change things. It'll change the atmosphere around you. Here's the last thing. I'm going to go quickly because I talk too much and I'm running out of time. The last thing is the response to his presence. I want us to see this, and here's the word I want to use. It's sacrifice. The response to his presence is sacrifice. In 1 Chronicles 16, it says, they brought the ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and they presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before God. And then down in verse 39, it says, David left Zadok the priest and his fellow priests before the tabernacle of the Lord at the high place in Gibeon to present burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of burnt offerings. Watch this. Regularly, morning and evening, in accordance with everything written in the law of the Lord, which he had given to Israel. David's response to the presence of God coming into Jerusalem was daily sacrifice. Daily sacrifice. That regular sacrifice is our normal response to the presence of God. And I would say this as it applies to us. If the presence of God for you is simply, I need to get into worship so that I can get something from God, then we have simply boiled down the presence and our Christianity to consumerism. God, I need your presence, so I'm going to come back to worship because I need you. Yes, there is a blessing and an atmosphere of presence that blesses us. But our response to him ought to be sacrificial. That God, because of what you've done, I will now pour out. David said, of the wealth of my livestock, of the wealth of my kingdom, I will sacrifice to God. There's a story later in his life where he wants to make a sacrifice to God, and he goes to this man named Araunah, and he says, hey, I want to buy this piece of land, and I want to buy some of your cattle because I want to build an altar, and I want to sacrifice. And Araunah says, hey, I'll just give it to you. You're the king. You can just have the land. You can have the cattle. Watch what he says. Araunah says to David, take it, my lord. Let the king do whatever he pleases with them. Look, I will give the oxen for the burnt offerings, the threshing sledges for the wood, the wheat for the grain offering. I'll give you all of it. But King David replied to Araunah, no, I insist on paying full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours or sacrifice a burnt offering that costs me nothing. David understood God is too worthy for us to give nothing, to sacrifice nothing. Jesus said, he who would come to me must lay down his life. That following Jesus is costly. The gospel is good news because of what he's done for us. But sometimes we leave out the reality that we are now to give our lives back to him as an offering of sacrifice, worthy and acceptable to him, lives of worship, consecrated and set apart, worshipful, and ultimately sacrificial to him. And we sacrifice with giving our finances. We give our money. We give our time. We give our talent and our abilities. Why? To further the mission of what God wants to do on the earth. When we enter his presence and we see his worth, we will become people who morning and evening set up altars of sacrifice in our lives. So I come back to this final question, and I'm going to have the worship team come back out here in just a second because we're going to close a little different than we normally do. We'll do communion after this last worship song. Do we care about the presence of God in a way that alters our behavior? This pattern of repentance and worship and sacrifice is all through Scripture. You can see it in the life of Josiah, consecrating himself, repentance, worship, sacrifice. You see it in the New Testament, in the book of Acts chapter 2, when they gather at Pentecost and there's repentance and there's worship to God and the Holy Spirit's poured out. And then the Bible actually tells us that they basically throw all their money into a pot and give to anybody that had need. No one told them to do that. There's no law in Scripture that says you have to do that. It's the natural response to the presence of God. So we're going to go back into worship. One more song, and the song is called Worthy. And I want us to lean in, and you may be in a place where you just need to kneel where you are. Make yourself low, bow before him. You may want to come down here and kneel at the altar, that's fine. I'm going to have you stand in just a moment, but if we're not approaching him as lowly, maybe we see ourselves too highly. If we're still measuring out our offerings, it's possible we haven't seen his worth. And I want us to come before God in worship. go ahead and stand, and I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to go back into song of worship. Father, we come before you. And now we want to respond to you in repentance and consecration. We set apart the next 5 minutes of this day. We just set it apart. We're not moving around. We're not thinking about the Super Bowl or what's for dinner. Lord, we consecrate ourselves right now. We set ourselves apart and we say, God, we want to be, I know I want to be a person of your presence. Forgive me, Father, for when I have too casually approached your throne. Forgive me when I have thought too highly of myself and too low of you. Lord, reverse that. Less of me, more of you. Lord, right now in this place, I just ask that you would move on our hearts, that we would bow low before you and do a work on the inside of us where maybe for the first time people feel your manifest presence because they're approaching you in a way that maybe they hadn't thought about before. Lord, let your presence come as we sing out worship to you.